Amen. Today we get to talk about Psalm 16. This is a critical scripture in the story of Jesus, in the story of the church. I do want to tell you just a quick story about how we decided to do this series. We actually had a different series planned this summer, and I wasn't quite satisfied in my soul with what we were about to teach, and I went hang out with a bunch of Baptists in Amarillo, or Abilene, I don't know, someplace out west, and I heard my good friend Dennis Wiles, who's a senior pastor, First Baptist Arlington, Texas, preach about Psalm 1, and it just struck me that I needed to preach it. Dennis and his wife Cindy are here today, and I just want to say welcome to you two. They didn't know I was doing this, but I wanted to say welcome to you two. Because I heard him preach Psalm 1, and that provided me the framing of this series to go, that is what actually we needed to do in this. And as we walk through this this passage, I want you to understand this is a perfect psalm for me to help teach different ways to read the Bible. Because I think a lot of times we haven't thought about how are we actually approaching the scripture on that particular day. Most of us, I think, when we approach the scripture, we do it what I would call devotionally, where we begin and we just go, okay, what is in there for me on this day, okay? So when you open it up and it describes seeking refuge from God, you go, man, I may need that today. And you read it devotionally, and frankly, that's a great way to read it because we do serve a living God who is raised and is not dead, and I believe the Holy Spirit is with us, and the right way, a right way to read the Bible is devotionally. But it's not the only way, and this is a perfect illustration of, I think, the three different ways you can read it. There are more, I'm sure, but there are three today. The other one of which is historically. When I took Bible class at the University of Kansas, which, listen, it's a great school, great at basketball, not so great at Jesus. Like, this is just not what they do well. And as I was there and taking Bible classes, listen, you can learn a ton about the Bible historically at a secular college. Also, ignore some of what they say because sometimes they have rants that are just historically inaccurate. But mostly, my stuff was good. Like, if they're trying to teach you historically what happened, that say Psalm 16 was written 3,000 years ago by the guy by the name of King David who killed Goliath, these are all true things. I also think it's really important for our world for us to read the Bible because being culturally sophisticated and understanding references requires Bible literacy. You cannot read The Grapes of Wrath without it. Frankly, you cannot read, I believe, the Declaration of Independence without understanding the Bible. I don't believe certainly you could read anything Abraham Lincoln wrote without understanding the Bible. I mean, if you're going to actually look at our 250th anniversary as a country, the Bible, you cannot erase the Bible or the biblical framing from that story. And frankly, you got to know it. So I think everyone ought to read the Bible because you can't really understand it, the world without it. But there's a third way that I think we Christians need to think more about, and particularly individual Christians ought to pay attention to it. And it's to read it to understand where we fit in the story of God. We've done a lot of work in the last 10 years, 20 years in this church working on that. Because it is true that you can read Psalm 16 historically, figure out where King David was in the moment. It's also true you can read it devotionally, and there's some great ways to read it where you ask, what does this mean for me in late June of 2026? But I think a lot of the power comes when you realize that the point of Scripture is for your salvation and the salvation of all who respond to the name of Jesus. Which means that there's a story that's getting done. There's a thing that's happening here where you have a story of creation where God makes us and calls it good, very good. Then you have fall where we realize that we are broken and messed up creatures and that God has been working for most of Scripture for that redemption. So you got the people of Israel and God is working with them for the redemption, not just of Israel, but of everybody. You then have the story of Jesus and now we have the church. One day we'll have the final act. When Jesus comes back, when at the beginning, when God makes humans and wants to dwell with them, in the end, it says in Revelation 21 and 22 that God will then dwell again with them. And there are some points in Scripture that when you read it, you ought to sit back and go, I cannot believe that God wove the redemption story in and out of human history, and it became real in the person of Jesus. So today we're going to be walking through Psalm 16, and I hope you find different places in this for each of those ways to read the Bible. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll break it up. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. I love this phrase. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Historically, this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, probably in a season of discomfort, in a season of difficulty where David is crying out for refuge. I do think one of the things that's happening to us in our world, and I think this started with my generation and has continued with the generation after me, which is that we really like to whine and complain when the world's pretty awesome. I do think this is, and honestly, maybe my parents do it too, but like humans do this. This like hedonic treadmill is technically what it's called, where the world gets better and you whine more, like because you never actually reach the point where everything's perfect yet. And so as a human, what we do is the world is actually pretty great. I actually think our country is pretty great, and yet we whine all the time. It's why I think I've loved the Europeans coming to America and discovering things outside of New York and LA. I mean, outside of those two, America's great. I think those places are fine too. I'm just saying, like, that came off interesting. I like New York on occasion. But here's the deal. I'm a Texas purist. Like, when, you know how they have the drop-down menu for countries and it says United States at the top, and I think that's right. And if they don't go alphabetically, I think the same thing ought to happen for states and ought to be Texas. Like when you get to the drop-down menu and you click down, it ought to start with Texas and then go to Alabama, right? Like it's just great. I mean, watching Europeans discover Texas barbecue is helping them discover that there's a better world out there, and it's great. And honestly, too often what we do is we whine about such things. And actually, we live in a rather safe world where when I call 911, they come. Women can walk safely down streets in America that they cannot walk in most countries in the world. Why? Because we live in relative safety. We actually have had for 250 years an unbelievable, a little bit less, 250 years an unbelievable declaration and principle, and then just a little bit less, a constitution that allows for us to thrive, and I think our country's amazing. Has problems, but frankly, friends, we ought to be talking about how great it is to be here, and it's a privilege to be a part of it. And so when we come to this passage where King David is, you realize that this is an anomaly in human history. That most places are not Texas in 2026. Most places in the world actually are broken. Think about King David 3,000 years ago, the historical reality of how easily you could be conquered. That there were tribes wanting your death and demise and capable of doing it without an amazing military. And so when David writes out, Lord, be my refuge, or as it says in this opening part, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom all is my delight." I mean, this is a psalm for someone who's in a good spot, but knows how precarious life actually is. I mean, as a pastor, I get to live a different kind of reality than most, where we're in some group threads. We pray as pastors every Tuesday for every single prayer request that comes in. I got to go to the hospital to visit a friend's mother this week, who's fine now, but, you know, there was a tense, really tense night, and I realized that I spend my life around waiting on a phone call because someone's going to, in this large congregation, someone's going to need a pastor that day, almost every day. And we've got a great group led by Alicia for congregational care, and it's remarkable, but we live in a really great world. And it's really in those moments where either the government doesn't work the way it ought to, or our healthcare doesn't work the way it ought to, or frankly, you can't be healed to be inhuman. And I do think sometimes, I once saw someone on Instagram recently, some like 23-year-old, like, "I'm the first generation that's gonna live forever." I'm like, oh God, you're not. Like, they might stretch it a little bit, but listen, there's gonna come some point in time where you're gonna be like, "Lord, bring me home." Like, it's okay. You're not gonna be cured of being human just because you ate sufficient protein in your teens, okay? This just isn't the case. And so when, eat protein, I'm just saying, like, it's not gonna save you. The only saving factor is Jesus. And so you have this story in Psalm 16 where they begin with, "God, you are good. God, the world is good. How much is amazing?" And I love that bit that he, in verse 3, where he says, "I look at the holy people." What was the exact phrase? He says, "I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom all is my delight." This week marks my 16th anniversary of being a pastor at this church. It's remarkable to me that I showed up 16 years ago and I did not foresee all the ways in which I would look back on these 16 years and think, "God, you have done wonders in my life. I'm not the same man I was. You shaped me and trained me and made me to be a better pastor and husband and father. I look at this congregation and I just think, what a privilege it is. You are the holy ones in which I see the goodness of the Lord." This fall, we'll celebrate our 40th anniversary at St. Andrew. And when you look back over these 40 years, you realize that God is the only reason that we are where we are. Robert was great, God's better. I hope I'm good, God is better. Once it was actually Christmas Eve of 2019. We'd always do a kind of year recap and kind of pitch for the future, and where we asked for end of year giving. And it was a great one about all the great things that St. Andrew had done that year. And I got up at the end and I said great things about what St. Andrew had done that year. And I get home and I'm putting together toys on Christmas Eve. Late. I mean, church goes a long time on Christmas Eve. And Becky looked at me and said, "Man, you talked a lot about how great St. Andrew was." And I go, "Yeah." She goes, "You talked a lot about all the great things St. Andrew's done." I go, "Yeah." And she goes, "Do you ever think you should talk a little bit more about how all the good things God has done?" I was like, oh. But this is the problem, isn't it? Is that we ought to look and realize that all we've done is worship the Lord, and yet too often, like the Israelites in the wilderness who had walked across dry land, and God had been like, "Look how awesome I am," and the people had gone, "Can't we get a golden calf?" You realize that this is the danger, is that even when I look at you and I realize all the ways that St. Andrew's been blessed, we're going to tell some stories this fall. I hope that some of you know, I know that some of you know, but most of you don't, about the ways in which God was just provision for this church, where we didn't know in the early years how we would pay the pastor for that week and money came in that day, how this property we sit on came available for the exact amount of money that a failed capital campaign had done. I promise you, when we left the United Methodist Church, became independent, there were moments where I cried out, "God, I have no idea how you're going to do this." And as I look back and realize what the Lord has done in this place, it is only God that has done it. And yet there's a temptation always, as he continues here. David knows this. There's a temptation always to leave it. And he says this in Psalm 4, 16:4, "Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not, he goes, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Sometimes what we do is we chafe. When the Lord says, do this, we go, do I really have to do that? And we start looking for other things. We start thinking that I'm great instead of God is great. We start looking at other things like money or power or influence. And we think, man, that's the real thing. And it's God that is the real thing. God is the only reason that I am where I am today, that we are where we are today. And when we forget it, we mess up. And the trick, he's got a trick here, and I love this phrase. He goes, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What it means is that there are a lot of rules to follow in Jesus. He says you have to love your neighbor as yourself, even your enemy, even as your very own soul. You got to give. You got to serve. You got to worship. And I think we have a reputation as Christians of being boundary people, unfun people. I don't think St. Andrew, y'all, no one's ever accused y'all of not being fun. I mean Christianity in general. And I think a lot of it is because they look at the law, the rules, and they go, well, isn't it a lot more fun to go out and just do whatever you want? Listen, when you do whatever you want, when you do what is right in your eyes, every single time, as it says in verse 4, you suffer more and more. Think about a home. When you grow up in a home, I don't think there's ever been a single person who grew up in a house where there were no boundaries who said, that was good for me and I felt safe and I could be who I was made to be in that. I don't believe that. Listen, curfews are a good thing. Why? Well, my father-in-law is a Houston police officer. He always used to say nothing good happens after 11 o'clock at night. Now that I'm 42, I'm like, 11? 9:30 is a great bedtime. But friends, the problem is that these things that we chafe against, the world's like, you mean you give? I went, yes, I get to. You mean you serve? Have you ever been on a mission trip? You mean you get to actually care for the poor? Have you ever met some people that you go, man, you're happier than me and you got a lot less? What do you do with that? Friends, this is the gospel. Is it actually the boundary lines that the Lord has set are good? The law, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament that gives all the laws of the Old Testament. When Jesus was there and he's describing the law, they describe the law as a good thing and not an evil thing, as a gift. Friends, there is no kind of a household where you get to do whatever you wish, where you then grow up safe, joyful, where the fruit of the Spirit comes out of you. So if I ever, and I know I do this on occasion, step on toes, where I talk about worshiping, connecting, serving, or giving, and I set harsh or high expectations, I don't think they're harsh. Do you know why? Because I've never known someone who poured their life out and discovered that God wanted good for them and not for harm, where the boundary lines, they discovered that the boundary lines that God wants for you fall in pleasant places. The boundary lines for fidelity to my wife is a pleasant line. Do you know why? Violating it is brutal. It destroys, it steals, it kills. We know this. This is the way the Lord looks at this. And then what God does is he knows that we are going to break. We are going to mess up. And yet what he has done, and David names it here, is he has promised us a good future. He has promised us that things are going to be good. And so after the boundary lines, he says this in verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realms of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hands. Friends, the story here is that God is good. The boundary lines are good. And yet, through that goodness, what's going to happen is that even the hardest pieces of death, even that, isn't going to be the end of the story. So that up till now, you might have read this historically and sit there and think, man, that's interesting that 3,000 years ago, that's how David viewed it. You might even read it devotionally that today you are here because you have been chafing at the boundary lines that God has for you. You don't want to tithe. You don't want to serve. You don't want to give. But you go, God, I know I need to. You can read this devotionally. I recommend it. But in this section, I want you to hear the story of God that is proclaimed in this moment. Because 1,000 years before Jesus died and rose from the dead, David set this prophecy where he said, you will not abandon me even after I die. Friends, there is no surgeon, there is no doctor, there is no medical strategy for life after death. There is only the hope and the promise that God will not abandon us to the dead. And the way we know it is he says this, because you will not let your faithful one see decay. For 1,000 years, I think they wondered about this. You know why? Because David's body was dead and decaying. For 1,000 years, King David had been buried and his body had done what bodies do. They stay dead. Until one time, his great, take it 28 times, grandson lived, died, and his body did not see decay. The prophecy on that day, 3,000 years ago, took about 1,000 years to come true. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in tongues so that everyone could understand them, what happens is Peter stands up in the crowd and he starts to say to his prophet Joel. He says, he quotes the prophet Joel that says that in the last days, in this story that God is doing, God is going to pour out his Spirit on the old and the young alike, on the men and the women shall prophesy, which is to preach. So we're going to ordain Allison this afternoon. If you ever wondered why, go to Acts 2. There are other places too, but it's a good starting point. Where he says, your men and your women will prophesy. We're in the last days where God is saying, I'm doing a new thing. And then you know what he says? He goes back to Psalm 16. So in the speech, in the sermon, the first sermon of the Christian church, Peter says this. Since, for fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our David ancestor David that he both was died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Basically, you know that dead people stay dead. And he says this, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was abandoned into the realms of the dead, but his flesh did not experience corruption, and God raised him up. Of this we are witnesses. 1,000 years before Good Friday and Easter Sunday, David said, one day there will be a faithful one who shall not stay dead, and it's the way that you and I will not be destined for the tomb. But his resurrection will lead to our resurrection. If you don't get chill bumps at realizing that what God has done is crafted together in human history and through this book, the authoritative story that God is going to make all things right. Friends, this is why we get to stand up and worship our Lord. It's because all that is broken and messed up and sinful, and we often go to other gods and other things, it is Jesus who is the only answer to this life and the life to come. And God told us 1,000 years earlier. It just took Easter for the disciples, well, 40 days. It took a while for Jesus to explain to them what had happened. And don't you know that Jesus, in his resurrected body, looked at them and said, have you never read Psalm 16? The faithful one never did see decay. He is risen, and it will happen to us too. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. On this day right now, there is someone who needs a devotional reading that you are not going to abandon them in whatever pit they are in. And whatever place of deadness in their life, God, I pray that your Spirit will fill them and flood them so that they are so on fire for you, that they are confident that even in the midst of the brokenness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in this world, that you will free them of that path. God, I pray that your Spirit will fill them so deeply that they might see the glory and the truth of your scripture, that you have been weaving all things together for this day, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For for a time when there's no more tears, brokenness, or mourning, that you were faithful to your prophet David and will be so to us again. Amen. Let's stand and worship a risen Christ.